copy of the scripture, please, and turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ according to John the Apostle. We are resuming in the 11th chapter to finish it out today because it was a necessary breakpoint as I prepared for last week for us to hold this for another time, beginning in verse 15. I'm going to start reading in verse 14 just for the immediate context of that. But we covered verses 1 through 13 last week, and so we pick up today with the rest of the chapter, which chronicles for us the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the things that go along with that particular event in God's plan. So again, chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. The angel says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God upon their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldst give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we ask Your help now. We pray that You would do what only You can do by Your Spirit to open the Scriptures to us, that Jesus would be honored and glorified, Lord, that the work would be done in each heart that's necessary. Help us, Lord, to hear You and to respond in understanding and in trust. Do cleanse us with the Word now. Forgive our sins, for they are many. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We saw last time in the earlier part of the chapter down through verse 13, the church is safe in suffering. We saw the measuring of the temple, and then we saw the ministry of the two witnesses. Now today, in the latter part of the chapter, as I've already said, and you saw as we read, we see the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So that's what we want to begin with, obviously, in our text. The seventh trumpet. Now, the seventh trumpet is the last because there's only seven, right? Just like there were seven four horsemen, seven of the previous judgments, and now seven trumpets, and then what we have left are seven bowls after the seven seals and the seven trumpets. Now, there's a lot of different ways that that is configured in people's understanding and exposition of Revelation. To me, the easiest thing to see is that if you kind of imagine, or you might want to write it on a piece of paper, just seals, colon, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then trumpets, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and draw an arrow from each seal to each trumpet. So 1 goes to 1, 2 goes to 2. Do the same thing then with the bowls or vials of wrath. Third row, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and again an arrow from each trumpet down to each seal. In other words, they are overlaying each other. So rather than what some expositors may have said, where the seven seals happen and then out of the seventh seal the trumpets come, and then out of the seventh trumpet the vials come, actually if you do that, then you're segmenting and actually separating the judgments into an artificial framework. Each of these is carrying us to the end of time. The seven seals did that. The seven trumpets are going to do that, as we see today. And the seven bowls will do that. And we'll touch on that today, too, in our understanding. So, again, remember that. Like I said, what Revelation does is show us judgments of God, works of God, throughout history, and carries us to the very end, the consummation of all things, the return of Christ, the eternal state, and then it backs up. In the next narrative, we go all the way to the end again, and then we back up. Okay, and that's really the most plausible way to understand these judgments. And so that's what we work with. So, again, the seventh trumpet has to be the last trumpet. There's only seven, right? Now, that's a significant word, the last trumpet. Hold on to that, because we're going to see how this trumpet is actually heralding the return of Jesus Christ to earth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, this is called the resurrection chapter, rightly so. But it talks more than simply the physical resurrection of saints who have died before. Of course, Paul's purpose in writing this, at least in some degree, is to comfort living believers who have seen their loved ones die. Those that have died in the Lord, Paul says, don't worry about them. They're in good shape, and you will see them again at that last great day. Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now watch it, here it comes, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then he talks about how we must put on an incorruptible being in nature to dwell in heaven. Obviously, this body is not fit for that. Then he says, in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what it's been talking about here in all this wonderful display of an event is ultimately the victory for the church. And that ultimate victory is when we are with the Lord forevermore. Now again, notice it says the last trumpet. Now, it would not make any sense for Paul to say that unless there were preceding trumpets, right? I mean, why would you say last if there's only going to be one trumpet? And some people believe that's true. They say, well, last just means it's the last one that God's ever going to have sounded because He sounded them in the Old Testament and now this is the last one. Well, it doesn't really fit, but what it does fit perfectly with is the seventh trumpet in the Revelation. So, let's just think about some of the things that it says here in this text in 1 Corinthians 15 and then compare it with where we are in Revelation 11. In verse 15. First of all, we notice that in Revelation 11:15, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. And what did they say? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Does anybody hear the hallelujah chorus in your mind? Amen. That's what I love about that. It's interesting, too, by the way, and most of you that know anything about it and know music are familiar with this. If you don't, it's no problem. But just a clarification, we always hear the presentation of Messiah, and it ends up with a hallelujah chorus. Well, that's not the way it was written at all. The hallelujah chorus comes about two-thirds of the way through the oratorio. It's not at the very end, because it follows more the scheme of timing that we have in the book of the Revelation. So Handel kind of had a pretty good eschatological view when he wrote the Messiah. Now, it says the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, let me just put this to you. There's never been a time when the kingdoms of this world haven't belonged to Christ. Let me say that again. There has never been a time, and there's not today, when the kingdoms of the world have not already belonged to Christ. You say, why does it say that then? Because what it's talking about is at His return, there's not going to be any doubt on anybody's mind who's in control of everything. Because the kingdoms of this world will be ultimately subdued, subjected, subjugated, defeated, and the kingdom of Christ will shine forth. So, what John is not telling us is that we're having to wait till some future event when Jesus actually becomes king and begins to reign over the kingdoms of the world. What he's saying is, most of the world, in fact, all unbelievers, do not think that Christ already reigns completely over the whole creation. But He does. And there's coming a day when that will not be able to be disputed. The evidence will be too clear, too overwhelming. So, it declares, first of all, in this trumpet, that the kingdom of God overcomes the kingdoms of the earth. That is something that is great encouragement for those who are under oppressive rule and reign of men. Now, we've never really had it in this country, and we could. certainly not impossible. But when we think of other countries in the world where other religions hold sway, or the total absence of religion, total atheism holds sway, then believers in those countries are under kingdoms that are very hostile to them, hurtful to them, and they are enemies of that state when they stand for Christ. But this is a reminder that those kingdoms really are already under Christ's control, and they will be one day totally subjugated to His rule. He will place His feet on the necks of those who have despised Him, not only in government, but all through all walks of life, those who have rejected the gospel. So, this declares the kingdom of God overcoming earth's kingdoms. Secondly, and this is in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, this trumpet summons the bodies of the dead from their graves. It summons the bodies of the dead from their graves. That's what Paul says right here. We shall not all sleep, we'll all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and what? The dead in Christ shall be raised first. Right? The dead in Christ. I remember hearing a country preacher, and I can say that because I'm pretty country myself, but he was countryer than me. I remember hearing at a funeral, when I worked in the funeral profession, I hear a country preacher preaching a lady's funeral, and she was a great Christian lady. And he said, not only Miss So-and-so, but, and we were where we were in this little church, there was, they had a church cemetery, and it was pretty big. A lot of graves out there. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, when that trumpet sounds, you can look out there, and he said, that cemetery is going to look like plowed new ground. That's the way he put it. Because he said, they're coming out of there. And, of course, that's true. That's what he meant. The bodies of those who died in the Lord, who are resting in the earth, or if they're cast in the sea, if they've been cremated, whatever's happened, none of it's a problem for God to put them back together and resurrect them, and that He will do. So, again, this trumpet sounding summons the bodies of the dead from their graves. Thirdly, it also announces the translation of living saints into glorified bodies. For this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruption. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Like I've said before, every church nursery ought to have somebody do that in cross stitch and put it on the nursery wall. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Right? It ought to be there. What's Paul saying? We will be changed. The word is metamorphomai. We'll be transformed into something greater, more glorious, different than the way we are now. And so, at the instantaneous moment when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised, then we also who are alive and remain at that day shall be changed, Christians, into glorified bodies. All this takes place at Christ's return. Then the next thing happens is, again in our passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, there is the catching up of living saints to meet the resurrected saints in the air to be with the Lord. They are joining the resurrected ones. So, again, that transformation is necessary so that those who are in those cemeteries and their spirits come from where they've been in the presence of the Lord, they're reunited with their body, which is now glorified and raised and is ready to ascend to be with Christ, then our bodies, and the our I'm saying is whoever is alive of Christians in that great day when Christ returns, our bodies, the living saints, has to be transformed. Now, how fast does it happen? Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I remember hearing a scientist, a Christian science professor, say several years ago that that had been analyzed from the Greek, and what it really defines is the time it takes light striking the outside of the eye to be registered on the back of the eye in the retina. And it was like 1/1 billionth of a second or something like that. So, suffice it to say, when Paul says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he means it's fast. There's an immediate transformation of living saints into their glorified bodies to meet the Lord in the air. So that is the catching up of those saints. Now we're going to look at a companion passage in a minute that deals with that and where we get a particular term that is familiar to most Christians from. And it actually is not in the Bible, but there's a form of it in the Bible. So, what we can say here then, back in our text in Revelation 11:15, is that when the declaration is made that the kingdoms of this world have become Christ's kingdom, it is to show the rest of the world that everything already, always has, and always will belong to Christ, and He can do with it as He pleases. At that same time, there will be the visible confirmation of resurrection of saints who have gone on to be with the Lord before, and then transformation of living saints at the same time. Now listen, when you say all that, including a trumpet sounding, then it's very difficult to envision that this is all something that takes place totally secretly and invisibly. Right? I mean, a trumpet is loud, and especially if an archangel is blowing the trumpet, that's going to be loud. If people burst out of the graves, that's going to be visible. If living saints are immediately transformed into a glorified body and ascend up to meet the Lord in the air, that's going to be visible. So it doesn't really leave a place, I say this in all love, for those who see otherwise, because I was taught the same thing and used to, but it makes it very difficult to envision an event where a bunch of people just disappear and everybody's looking around and saying, well, I wonder what happened. I guess we'll go on with life. I don't know what happened. A bunch of people just disappeared. No. This is going to be a momentous event that rattles the world and the whole creation. Now, let's look at another passage, as I said, and this one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 13. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, Paul's right here. He's doing the same thing in this letter that he's doing in the Corinthian letter, comforting living believers about the state and condition of deceased believers that they have loved, family members or even fellow church members, whatever the case may be, friends who are in Christ and have died already. And apparently, from the second letter of the Thessalonians, that some false teaching had come in. And the false teaching was the Lord's already come back. Because Paul comes against that. He says, that day's not going to come until a bunch of stuff happens that everybody's going to see and know. I mean, that's very clear. He makes the case. So, he's saying, don't worry about those who've died in the Lord. Okay, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that, right? Amen? Okay, just checking. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So, saints who've gone on to be with the Lord, their spirits are with the Lord in heaven. He says they will come back with Him. Why will they come back with Him? What we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, to be reunited with their bodies that have been deposited in the earth or wherever else they've been put when that person died, and that body glorified. A body like Christ. Some people have said before, I mean, I've wondered about it too in the past. Well, why does God go through all that if their spirits are already in heaven and that's who they really are? I mean, that's the real person. Your spirit, your soul, that's really who you are. This is just the frame we walk around in. Some people say, well, what's all this deal about resurrection? Well, twofold. First of all, Christ was resurrected and He's called the first fruits of those who sleep. So others will be resurrected. Secondly, along those same lines, related to that, is that Jesus has a glorified body in heaven that was raised again from the dead. So it is God's will that all the saints who die prior to Jesus' return have a glorified body also, as well as those who are alive at His coming will have to have that glorified body, because we can't go to heaven like this. We can't enter heaven like this. We've got to be transformed. Okay? And again, John says in 1 John, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So that's the answer to that. All right. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That's an important emphasis by Paul. He's saying, pay attention to this. I'm not just blowing smoke here. The word of Christ to me told me this, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself, emphatic personal pronoun, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the what? Here it is again. The trumpet of God, which is the last trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15, which is the seventh trumpet, Revelation 11. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So again, you have the dead being raised and giving their incorruptible bodies, meeting the Lord in the air. You have living saints transformed into their glorified bodies, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we're going to see when we come back, I'll go ahead and throw this out. We're going to see when we come back to Revelation 11 that this catching away of saints to meet the Lord is not so that they can turn around, make a U-turn, and go back to heaven for a while. No, it's simply to gather us all to Christ as He descends to earth and reveals Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and puts down all rule and reign, all enemies and authorities, and shows the glory of His eternal kingdom. And then we have the eternal state. Curtain closes on earth's history at that point. Okay? Now, "we which are alive and remain," again verse 17, "shall be caught up." You no doubt have heard the term, and perhaps used the term, heard preaching on the term, usage of it in movies and television, the rapture. Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. But in this phrase, "those who are alive and remain shall be caught up," the two words "caught up" in our English Bible translate a single Greek word. Now, and it's not rapture. It's harpazo, which means to snatch something or someone away very forcefully. The illustration I've always used as, and now I can really relate to it, I'll just put it very personally. I'm outside in our front yard, and the street's pretty close, as everybody knows it's been to our house, and it's pretty well traveled. So I'm outside with William, and he's playing in the driveway, and everything's fine, and all of a sudden he starts toddling right to the street. And about that time, a Lowe's truck is coming down the street doing about 45. At that point, I don't say, "Now, William, it'd be good if you come on back. Get a hold of Granddaddy's finger. Let's walk back." No, what I do. I snatch him violently. I grab him in haste. And that's the word here. You say, "Well, where does rapture come from?" In the Vulgate translation of the Bible, the Roman Catholic translation in Latin, the word here, when they translate the Greek word, the Latin word is rapturo. So the word rapture actually comes from the Latin translation of the Bible and has been adopted as an English word. But all this means is that the living saints and the saints who are resurrected are all gathered up together and meet the Lord in the air. And that's all it means. And again, as far as the timing of it, that is what we are seeing in Revelation. Okay? Now, so let's go back to chapter 11 of the Revelation. So, let me just recap quickly. In this seventh trumpet, first of all, it declares that the kingdom of God has overcome the kingdoms of the earth, summons the bodies of the dead from their graves, announces the translation of the living saints into glorified bodies, and leads to the catching up of those living saints along with the resurrected ones at Jesus' return. All that is part and parcel of the seventh trumpet. Now, the fact that verse 15 says, again, that the kingdoms of the world are shown at that day to belong to Christ means that the event we've just talked about cannot be silent or invisible. The catching of the saints cannot be silent or invisible because the whole world knows it's happened. And not only do they know what's happened, they're not scratching their head saying, "Well, a bunch of people just vanished. I don't know what happened." No, they're going, "There's Christ. There's the Lord." In other words, it harkens back to chapter 6, which also took us to the very end of time through the seals, right? And it said that at that day, the people will say to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from what? From the rapture? From people disappearing? No, hide us from the face of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" So, this is all that is encompassed in the seventh trumpet. That's why it is, obviously, as Paul calls it, the last one. There's nothing left to be done as far as God's plan leading up to the return of Christ by the time the trumpet sounds, because that is heralding His return. The voice of the archangel, the shout from heaven, and the trumpet call of God heralds that Christ has come back. And as I said, at that moment, everybody knows earth's show is over. The present heaven and earth is destroyed by fire, as Peter tells us, and the new heavens and earth is inaugurated, the home of righteousness, the eternity that all of us will dwell in who know the Lord Jesus. So that is the seventh trumpet. Secondly, in this more quickly, we notice the scene in heaven when this is going on upon the earth. In verses 16 and 17, and also verse 19. Let me read those again. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces. When? At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, at the catching up of living saints, at the resurrection of saints who had gone before in death. At that moment, they fell on their faces and worshiped God. And this is something they do all the time, right? Regularly. But here's the reason right now why they do it. And they say, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come." That's a familiar formula in Revelation, isn't it? Literally comes out the being and the was and the coming. That's God. That's Jesus Christ. He is always the being one, the was one, and the coming one. He's always that. Why? Because, verse 17 continues, "Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Now, when it says taken to him his great power, it does not mean that he did not have it before that. I don't know how your translation may read, but the point is that what it really means is, "We praise you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you have displayed and exerted your great power and have reigned." Past tense. Hast reigned, it says here. You've taken to you your great power. In other words, you've displayed and exerted it. Listen, folks, just like I said, there's never a time when Jesus wasn't in control of all the kings of the world. Obviously, there's never a time when he wasn't and hasn't been and isn't the omnipotent, all-powerful one. So his power is not something on the shelf that at that time the Father says, "Oh, you better get your power because it's time for you to go back." No. What he says is, "You've displayed and exerted your great power in this. And you have reigned already, and now everybody on earth sees that." And sadly for those who have not repented at that point, it's too late for anything else but condemnation. That's all that awaits them. So, what happens then in the scene in heaven? First of all, in verses 16 and 17, as we've just noted, the elders worship and praise and thank God that he's displayed his power. But secondly, in verse 19, something else happens. Again, at the same time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, it says, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail." What is the ark of his testament? Well, over in the Psalms, in Psalm 122, there's an allusion to this same thing in the way of terminology. Let me give that to you. Psalm 122, of course, is the one that starts off, "I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord." And verse 4 says, "This is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony or testament of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord." Now, obviously, when David penned that psalm, there was the actual box, the Ark of the Covenant. And so when he pointed to that, he said, "This is where the tribes go up in worship. They go up to the ark of his testimony." Because that was the tangible representation of God with his people, right? That's what the ark was all about. But also the ark was typical. It was a type of Christ himself. In so many ways, we don't have time to go through them all. But certainly in its contents, it had the two tablets of stone, God's word, and he is the Word, right? It had the manna, the golden jar of manna, and Christ said, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died, but if you eat this manna, you'll live." And then, of course, there was Aaron's rod that had budded, and that was to show the validated priesthood. And Christ, of course, is that. We have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So, what am I saying by all that? What I'm saying is, in verse 19, when heaven is opened, the temple is opened, and there is seen in the temple the ark of his testament, it could be the box, it could be a box, it could be a representation of it. As I've already told you, I I can't get away from the thought and the understanding that in heaven there are articles there that were represented by what God told Moses to build on earth. That's why he warned him, see that you make everything, Moses, according to the pattern that I showed you. For, Paul says in Hebrews, they are patterns of the heavenly. So yes, they may have been seeing a literal box here, the Ark of the Covenant, but what they're really seeing is the one who is the Ark with a capital A, Jesus. That's what's seen. Because Jesus, in the fullest revelation, in the fulfillment of the types of the Old Testament, he is the Ark of the Covenant. Because he is the Covenant. He is the Ark of safety as far as Noah's was concerned, into which God's people find refuge amid the floodwaters of God's wrath. So, this 19th verse then tells us that as the elders praise and thank God, the temple is opened and Christ is seen. He's observed. And along with that observing, there were great, momentous outward signs and sounds that accompanied it. Lightnings, voices, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. We'll come back to that in a moment. Third thing we want to consider here, third main thing, after we see the seventh trumpet and the scene in heaven, we want to see the sequence of events on earth. And that's verse 18. The sequence of events on earth. And it's so wonderful. I love it when a verse in Scripture or a portion of Scripture lends itself to an automatic outline. It's just wonderful when it does that. You can just take this apart piece by piece. You can slice this like a wonderful loaf of piping hot bread. Number one, the nations were angry. So the first thing that it says, the sequence on earth that occurs, when that trumpet sounds, when Christ reveals himself, when the dead are raised incorruptible, when living saints are caught up, when the temple is opened in heaven, the nations are not happy about all that. The nations angered. Flip over to chapter 16 for a moment, and you'll see how that anger is displayed in those final judgments. And this, folks, shows, listen, this shows the hardness of the unconverted heart that steels itself against the mercy and grace of God. Chapter 16, verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat and praised the name of God and were converted. Is that what it says? Blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues and repented not to give him glory. Verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and repented not of their deeds. Well said in a very short statement in our text here that the nations were angry. Nations are angry. Judgment upon judgment had been poured out through the ages on the nations, and they are culminating. It's coming to a head. And the judgments are getting closer together and more severe. And what happens? Instead of repenting, by and large, the nations are angry. They're angry. Why? Second statement in the verse, second part of the outline. Because thy wrath is come. Thy wrath is come. Now again, as I said, if you'll see that the seals and trumpets and bowls all overlay each other, and they are equal revelations of God's plan, chapter 15, verse 1 says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels, this is with the bowl judgments, listen to what it says, having the seven last plagues. Why? For in them is filled up the wrath of God. We don't understand what that statement means, I can tell you. Filled up the wrath of God. What would that look like? What will that look like? Remember Paul in Romans 2 when he's chastising the Jews when he says, you make your boast in the law and you think you're better than the Gentiles and you've got the covenants and you've got the sacrifices and you think you're doing good and all you're doing is treasuring up wrath unto the day of wrath and revelation of the judgment of God. And he uses a term which means like you deposit in the bank or in a safe box. He says, you're making deposits in the wrath of God toward you when you reject Jesus. And so now it comes the time when it's filled up. The wrath of God filled up. No wonder it says in chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and he that sat on it, from whose face earth and heaven fled away. There was no place left for them. We cannot comprehend the filled up wrath of God. But what we need to do is try our best to think on it and realize that we've been rescued from it. We're in Christ. One of the guys I like to read, Richard Sibbs, says, we must see Christ as our fire screen that holds back the white hot wrath of God for us. He's our fire screen. He's more than that, but he's certainly that. The nations were angered. God's wrath has come. Let me give you another reference quickly. Since we're eating lunch, we don't have to be in too big a hurry. You'll be okay in a few minutes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is encouraging this church because they're going through tribulation. He says, and to you who are troubled, God is going to give rest with us, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, now watch it in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flaming fire, taking vengeance. The day of thy wrath has come, it says. The nation's angered, God's wrath has come, the dead judged. That's the next phrase. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. I referenced chapter 20 a minute ago. Let me go to it here and read. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You know you're never going to be judged if you're a Christian according to your works. Only the wicked are going to be judged according to their works. And you already know. That won't help them. Not the greatest philanthropy, not the greatest self-sacrifice, not the greatest giving to others and ministering to needs and going the extra mile to help his fellow man will be worth nothing as they face Christ. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. Again, verse 18 says, it has come to the time of the dead that they should be judged. Fourthly, reward given. Sang about that a moment ago. Why should I gain from his reward? The time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. Now, he's not talking about several different categories of Christians here. He does point to prophets as those who are charged with proclaiming his word, preaching and teaching his word. But when he says saints and those that fear thy name, it's all the same thing. And the reward is really no different for the prophets than it is for the saints. See. Now somebody says, well, there's different crowns, and what about all that? You know, there's a crown of life, and there's this crown and that crown in the New Testament. That's true, and that's worthy for us to consider, but I really think those simply are symbolic of the fact that while they are tangible things in heaven, I'm not disputing that, understandably, that they are things that God says, okay, be faithful unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. Paul says, my crown is waiting for me, and also for all who love his appearing. But what's the reward? The reward is Jesus. And when we're rewarded with Christ, in full, complete union and communion with him in heaven, I mean, we'll be glad to get a crown if that's really what he's doing, setting an actual crown on our head. That'll be fine, but that's not what we're looking for. Right? If we hang our hope of heaven on what crown we're going to get, and is ours going to be bigger than the next fellow, or are we going to have more than he does, we've missed the whole point. The reward is Jesus Christ. The reward is God himself to his people. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that he died for us so that whether we wake or sleep at his return, he means, whether we're standing on earth or we've already been put in the grave, we should live together with him. I love that. In other words, he says, you want to get to the real heart of the matter? why Jesus died for you as far as your personal benefit from that? So that you can live with Him. That's it. He died for us so that whether we're alive or dead at His coming, physically, we live together with Him. And so the time is for the rewards to be given to the saints. Chapter 22, verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as he should be." And then finally, again, just taking verse 18 apart, the last part, "and that thou should destroy them which destroy the earth." So we have the nations angered, God's wrath come, the dead judged, reward given to the saints, and the earth ultimately destroyed. I already quoted 20:11 a moment ago. "The one on the throne from whose face earth and heaven fled away because there was no place for them." And the great earthquake that's spoken of there in verse 19 coincides with the one we saw in chapter 6 and verse 12. Again, the great earthquake that brought people to say to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the Lamb." It also correlates with chapter 16 and verse 18 where it says there was a great earthquake and the cities of the nations fell. So the earthquake we read about and covered last week is in verse 13 is not the final one. Because it says there a tenth part of the city fell. That's pretty bad. But this final earthquake at the coming of Christ, at the final judgment, everything falls. All of man's construction, all of man's confidence falls. Now, let me close us with a reminder of what Peter says in his second letter in regard to the end of all things. Because in light of this, the great hope we have as the church, but also the great responsibility laid upon us, it is good to be reminded what we are to be doing in the meantime. Right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." That verse is going to be important to us when we get to chapter 20. I'll just go ahead and tell you that. Continuing, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now, Peter doesn't end his epistle with that and say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen." No, he says, "Okay, now that you know this, here's how you behave." Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And again, he doesn't stop his letter here because that would tend to make us say, "Okay, well, all I'm thinking about is way off in the future when the new heavens and new earth come in." We do need to think on that. We do need to be glad for it. But he says in verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," there's something you need to do. "Be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless." So Peter says, yes, this is going to happen. Everything's going to be burned up. Christ is going to come in great power and bring vengeance upon His enemies and reward to His saints. So what are you supposed to do with that on Monday morning? Well, what you do is, you ought to be a person who lives in holy conversation and godliness. You ought to be looking for and hastening that day. And you ought to be diligent to be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. There is never, listen to me now, there is never a statement in the New Testament concerning the return of Christ that does not somewhere in the immediate context also have an admonition to live godly? Not a one. If you can find one, tell me. Don't think you will. Never is there a wonderful promise and revelation of Jesus' coming, but what it is always accompanied with, a charge to live godly in the here and now while we wait. So charts and graphs and videos and all that stuff, I guess, have their place about the second coming. Trying to figure out who the beast is and what 666 means and all that. And the Bible says, listen, look for that day. Understand as much as you can about it, but be busy in the meantime living as Christ wants you to live. Just do that. And say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Whenever you are ready, in your time, come on. I'm ready. That's the question, isn't it? Are we? Are we ready? Let's bow our heads.